Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that's ours to assemble ourselves to study your word. Heavenly Father, we realize that all the problems of this life are found in your word and that you've given us the means by which we can understand them. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our understanding as we examine this portion of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've actually started Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But before we go back and look at what we started last week, before we run out of time, I think it will be important for us to go back and look at that last concept that I was developing, or at least that I tried to develop towards the end, and that has to do with a description of how we deal with peace and problem. If you go back, and some of you, you can look in your notes, I started doing this way. Here is a problem. And we're looking at how God administers peace to us. And I said, once we get a problem, immediately we are attacked. That's an attack. The attack is from the devil, and that attack is aimed at our soul. In the soul, the devil attacks our thoughts, what we think. And that is in connection with the problem. And so immediately, the first thing he does to us is to magnify the problem. Whatever it is, the devil magnifies it so that we can panic or lead us into doubt. That's the first thing he does. And so this is why I had labeled here the first stage of looking at problem. The second thing that he does is he attacks our emotions. And that means on attacking of our emotions, we will start feeling bad. That's emotion. Sometimes some of us, we probably feel helpless. And then, if we're not careful, we'll go to the next stage, depression. However, when this happens, from what we have been studying, where it says that the peace of God will garrison our soul, and this is what I was explaining last time, as soon as this takes place, we have something that God has commanded us from what we're studying, and that is to the second stage, I call it, is to commit. We commit that problem, whatever the problem happened to be, we commit it to God in prayers. And as soon as we do so, the third thing happens, and that is all the work of God, the grace of God. He erects a wall, and that wall has a name, the peace of God. And what our peace does is now to begin to force us to take our thoughts, focus it on Christ. That is what the apostle is summarizing for us. So our thoughts, whatever this the devil does with us here, as soon as we commit our problem to God in prayer, and truly believe it, and truly leave it there, immediately you see, the first thing is, whatever the problem is, that has been magnified by the devil, created doubt in us, is immediately wiped out. And so, once this happens, everything regarding us will now be bouncing around between our thought and the person of Christ. And that's where we begin to see that no matter what the problem is, it's such an insignificant problem when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, when we realize that he has control. So this is a wall that God puts around us in time of problem. Now, the reason I'm putting this over again is there is really no reason for any of us as a believer to fall into pieces with any problem. simply because God, in His marvelous grace, has given you and I this greatest protection. An unbeliever doesn't have it. And so you shouldn't expect an unbeliever to fall into pieces, but not a believer. Because here is a thing that God provides to you and I that He doesn't provide to an unbeliever. And so we have a reason to remain calm. People may misunderstand us, but what they don't see is, as I show this, I use a dotted line to show all this is an invisible wall. We don't see it, but yet it is real. Because the result tells us it's real. And until you experience this, this may sound like something that comes out of, you know, make-believe war of the Hollywood. This is not. This is a reality, and I'm sure some of you have experienced it. And if you haven't, go back to the key here. To commit. To leave your problem with Him. And once you do that, you are guaranteed this war. And that is the thing that the apostle has been so anxious to impact to each and every believer. First to the people in Philippi, and now to us. And so that you and I now, we can face all kind of problem. Whatever it is, I don't care what the problem is. You can label it there, put it there. But it is the same approach. Once you hear that problem, you go through the same approach. And the result will always be the same each time. Why? Because God is faithful. He never changes. This is something that He set in motion from eternity past. So it's not about going to let it fall because of you or I. It is something that has to do with His character. His integrity is at stake, and therefore, whenever we follow this process, He will always respond to us. This is the whole summary of Philippians 4 and 7. That is what God intends, and there is no reason for you and I as believers to be ever depressed because of a problem. And this is what brought us then to where we began, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we have begun to look at where it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've had, have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." He has never left this issue. Peace. Why is the apostle so much entrenched into this word? Because if you really look at everything in the world, everyone is really looking for that. Peace. Because if you have the peace of soul, every other thing in this life fizzles. No matter what the problem you face, if you have the peace, you'll be relaxed. You'll be able to deal with it. And so that's why the apostle never really leaves this issue. Inasmuch as he wants, he goes back and forth just to be sure that we understand that that is a major thing that separates a believer from an unbeliever. It is equally what separates a believer who is negative to the word of God and a believer who is positive. It is that elusive peace. Now, I'm not talking about pretense now. There are a lot of people who pretend by talking about hallelujah and praise God, and they give you this impression that everything is okay. But when they go behind closed doors, the truth come out, jump at them, probably scare them to death. Well, here what we're dealing with is nothing that anyone can fake. There are many things people can fake in life, but the peace of God is one of those. You can't fake it. And so from what we have seen, the test is going to revolve around what we think. And so as we began looking at verse 8 last week, I introduced that this passage that we're looking at, that as we go through this, there are something that will run through to us, and that again goes to thought. What you and I think as believers. Because, as I mentioned last week, what separates believer and unbeliever is mindset. Your mindset. the frame of your thinking. It is the same thing that separates a positive believer from a negative believer. The believer who takes the word of God seriously and the one who doesn't. It's mindset. As we will eventually get to it in our study of Peter, one of these days, we'll get to where we look at this issue of authority and see that it has to do with this mindset. If you reject an authority, you create some tremendous problem for yourself, and that is not the one that we're talking about at this point. But here the apostle is going to focus us on two things. There are two concepts that we will see. The first one that we're really going to focus here is the issue of respectability. That's one concept that we're going to focus on this. The other one is acceptability. These are the two concepts that the apostle will emphasize in those two verses. Verses 4 and 8. And by the way, like I mentioned last week, that those are the last series of commands in this epistle. We will see some other things, but they are really no longer in the imperative as we have been since Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And so now, with this in mind, we'll go back and begin to see what the apostle says here. There are six factors that he lists in verse 8. And those six factors emphasize respect and acceptability. These two concepts, of course, lead to emphasis on God and man. While we are to show respect to God, what the apostle is emphasizing here is that of conduct of the believer, and that conduct is supposed to earn him or her respect from the unbeliever. The believer is to be a living testimony to the truth of the gospel, and if his life is such that he earns this respect from the unbelievers, then the unbelievers will be willing, they will listen to you with an amazement. You amaze them because you'll be telling them the truth. And not only that you tell them that, they realize it's a truth that they have been observing around you. So this is why this becomes an important issue with the Apostle Paul. And so then, of the six, the first thing that he mentions that we should focus on are our meditation. The key here is meditation now. There are six things that he says we should constantly meditate. And if you recall, I said last week that all these six things that he lists, each one of them has that expression, whatever. In effect, I'm saying that this is a way for him to draw attention that all these six things have to do or permeate every part of our living. And that is why the first thing he says is, whatever is true. Now, we've seen the Greek word a lot, but this time we have aletheia. Not aletheia, but aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-S. Aletheia. It is true, this word means true, but it also means that which is real or genuine. So our thinking, see, often leads us to pass judgment on all others or to have opinions about them. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that we do not form our opinions of people based on hearsay or gossip, whatever is true. When we think of others, we should think of what is true. What is true could be determined based on the Word of God and in many issues of life by having first-hand information. I'm not saying that second-hand information is not all that good, but a lot of time it can be tainted. So it is true that others may give you accurate information about a thing or about a person. Nevertheless, we should still be conscious of how we take the information from others that may lead us to form an opinion about another person. The concern here is that when we contemplate or meditate on anything, we should always base it on what is truth. Not our imagination, not our projection of what things ought to be, but what is actual. Because the word here is what is real and genuine. So the reason that we have focused here on the opinions of others is that the apostle here is writing on how believers should deal with each other in a congregation. Remember here he's dealing with the Philippians. There have been some problems. Two women fighting. Two believing women. And so the apostle is trying to be sure that this is something that every congregation applies. And I know that there are many congregations that people sit in the same pew, so to say, hate each other and can't stand each other. And yet, they claim to be worshiping the same God and the same Savior. The apostle says that is incompatible with the truth. And so this is why when there may be a problem, then it is important to get to the facts, not base anything on a preconceived notion, what somebody may have told you. The past of an individual is not even an issue, simply because the human race always knows when it goes up, but they never know when it comes down. In other words, if you can watch this in news, they come and tell us or give us on the tube some of the highlights of some horrible things and sometimes accusations on people. But they rarely come back when it's proven false to tell the whole world this is also false. So this is the reason why it is not the past of any human being that's important when you deal with him or her, but what the facts are at the present, because that's what is true. So the apostle says when we deal with people, when we interact, we should always be concerned about truth. Nothing more than that. The second thing he says we should consider, that should be a focus, something that we meditate upon, he says, whatever is noble. Now the word noble there is seminos. Seminos. S-E-M-N-O-S. Seminos. Now that word actually means worthy of respect or honorable. So in the Greek world, this word was used of things that to them were very sacred. Now sometimes it's used of objects, but when it's used of objects, it conveys the idea of visible majesty and greatness when they apply it to objects. Sometimes they can also use it to describe things about clothes. When they do so, they think about something magnificent or splendid. However, something that's a little more amazing is that some of the Greek writers did not think that gold and silver made any woman respectable in the time in which they lived, which of course is contrary to the thinking of today. Most people think that what should make anyone respectable is wardrobe and jewelry. This word that they use, they try not to describe women who use most of those to make themselves dignified. They will use another word. So what I'm getting at is this. This word is something that's a little difficult to define with one word, so to say. But they also, you will use it to apply to men. And when they did so, they were more concerned about the position the man occupied in the society than any other thing. So that's the way they would use seminos for a man. Now, the Greeks, they appreciate what they call witty answers, or what we may today call one-liners, or people with great sense of humor. But to them, even with a person like that, they would never describe him as a seminos. simply because these seminars always suggest a higher conduct in a person. It is so such that wherever you find it in a person, it suggests something very unique about this person. In other words, this person will be demonstrating something that is not very common in terms of conduct. And that is the only time they will use this word. And so you begin to get the idea that this is a word that says that we should focus on a higher conduct, the conduct that is above that of an unbeliever. While for our fellow believers, of course, such conduct will draw them closer to us, and they will be grateful to God that we are advancing. On the other hand, to the unbeliever, that higher conduct will open the door for you or for me to witness to him. So then our thoughts should focus on actions that will prove us to be consistent individuals in this life. Now what the apostle is saying here, he actually put it in another way, in another passage, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. He goes in there to explain really what he's addressing in this passage, where he says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to walk with your hands just as we told you. But then look at what he says next. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. So he is concerned with respectability of the outsiders, those who are unbelievers, that they should have high respect and high regard for all believers who come in contact with them. The third thing that he says our mind should be occupied with is those things that are just. For he says, whatever is right, and this is another word that we have seen many times, the chaos. The chaos. That word, of course, means righteous. It also means just. It is here used to indicate the thinking and action that wholly conform to the will of God. The idea is that the believer's mind should be occupied with thoughts that lead to obedience of the word of God. In other words, we should not spend our time, our energy, contemplating on those things that would lead to sin. Many people allow their minds to wander on things that, if they carried out, will lead to some form of being out of fellowship. But the believer should watch his thoughts to be sure that it is being engaged or being watched closely, so that something that will filter through it will not ever be something that will lead to disobedience to God's law. So this is the reason why he says whatever is just. Furthermore, the believer must contemplate on how to deal with others that reflects on his part, fairness in dealing with people. He should also be conscious of his obligation both to man and to God. The fourth thing that the apostle says our mind should meditate on is described by what is pure. Now again, the Greek word is hagnos. Hagnos. H-A-G-N-O-S. Hagnos. It means exciting reverence or sacred or pure. Exciting reverence towards God in most cases. It is used in the sense of moral purity in the New Testament. The purity of life here involves not just our conduct in moral issues, but the way we conduct or the way we speak. In other words, we should be free from corruption of language. We should be careful that what comes out of our mouth is wholesome and worthy of those who are the children of God. Our purity involves, of course, avoidance of sexual immorality of our day. In effect, when we think, we should avoid those things that will lead us to any immoral thoughts. So on a practical level, though, this means that we should be careful to avoid watching those things, be it movies, be it anything, that could affect our thinking and our imaginations. You know, many people say, well, you know, I watch opera and this and that, and I watch this soap opera and that soap opera. Well, they say it doesn't affect them. I can assure you it does affect them. There is no way a person can watch those things day in and out and tell me it doesn't affect him or her. It will. Because the most dangerous thing that come to us come by what we see. Because what we see easily registers in our soul. We may deceive ourselves to think, well, that really didn't really register. You will be surprised in someone's subconscious hour, if you call it that way, that thing will surface out. And so this is why, when we talk about purity of life, it calls for us as believers to be very careful to monitor what we see on those tools, for example. And so this is what the apostle says is the fourth thing that we should be concerned with. The fifth thing that we should be concerned with is to meditate on things that please God. The apostle puts it this way, whatever is lovely. Now the word here, the word lovely, is the Greek word prosphiles. Prosphiles, P-R-O-S-P-H-I-L-E-S, prosphiles. It means lovely, it means pleasing, it also means acceptable. Now the word occurs only here in the entire New Testament Greek. So what it is our thinking should be governed by what is acceptable, not to man, but to God. That is the key. What is acceptable to God, not necessarily man. Now, this is because today there are many things that have become acceptable to people in the society. There are many things that people accept today as a norm, which is not acceptable to God. And this means that we should meditate and contemplate on the things that are acceptable to God. Now, let me emphasize whether you take the meaning of this word to be lovely or acceptable. The norm for defining what is lovely or what is acceptable should always be the word of God. It should never be the society at large. The society, by large, really has no standard. By large. The only standard has to come from truth. And so if we're going to go with what is acceptable or what is respectable, or what is lovely, it must come from the word of God. A person who thinks of this word of God in the true sense will be very careful not to antagonize other people. Instead, he seeks to present himself in a way that will draw others to him. Now, what helps us in this area, of course, is to constantly hold in our soul the truth. And the truth comes by way of doctrine. The more you get the word of God in your soul, the more it becomes clear to you that you have something to meditate on. Our mind cannot tolerate vacuum. In other words, I don't know that it's possible, really, to go through life not thinking. In other words, people will say, well, I'm thinking nothing, really. I doubt it because the mind cannot be vacuumed. There's no way to completely evacuate what's in your mind. So the best way is to be sure that whatever is in it has to do with truth, with the word of God, so that you have something to reflect on, something to think about. And that is why it tells us that whatever is respectable or acceptable, that is the type of thing that should be in our thinking, in our soul. The sixth thing now that gives us the last thing he focuses is the word admirable. Now that Greek word is euphemos. 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 That is E-U-P-H-E-M-O-S. Probably that's why we get the word euphemism. It means sounding well, praiseworthy, attractive, or appealing. Again, this word is only found here in the New Testament. So, as with this last word, pleasing, we should, of course, realize that what is appealing or attractive must be related to God and not to man. The believer should seek to think of things that are pleasing to God at all times and not man. It is no use, of course, meditating on things that we know are not pleasing to God. This will include past failures. This will include mistreatment that you have received in the past. This will include injustice. You don't need to think about those kind of things. Whatever is in the past, it's in the past. You will never dwell on it. Don't let your soul go and dwell in those, because they are not pleasing to God. Because whatever it is that have been in our soul, or whatever problem we have, whatever failure, once that sin is confessed before God, it is wiped out. And no soul should ever go back and contemplate on it. Or somebody mistreated you, you didn't like it. And so, should your mind wander on those things? The apostle says no. Because when you do, it will enrage you, it will lead you to bitterness, and that will be something that's not pleasing to God. And that is why the apostle says to us here, whatever is admirable, whatever is pleasing, whatever is attractive to God. And whatever is attractive to God can be summarized in that which is found in truth. In short, our whole inner being should be devoted to doing this one thing, and that is pleasing God. We should think of how to become attractive to other believers and even unbelievers, such that we do not create bitterness or resentment for ourselves. A lot of time, we all wind up without doctrine. Sometimes we say things, or even when we learn a little bit of doctrine, sometimes if we're not fully seasoned or when we're out of fellowship, we may do things or say things that seem to neutralize what it is that we believe. So the thing here is that we have to be cautious not to present ourselves to others in such a way that we make them resent us, even when we're telling them the truth. And that is something that every believer has to be very careful about. It is something that we all have to watch and know how to present even truth to people, such that they will come to respect it. They may not believe it, they may not accept it, but they will not resent you for presenting them the truth. How we do it is very important. Now, although we have dealt with these six factors differently, if you look at it, a closer examination reveals that all of them is emphasizing just one thing. Our attraction, in this case, how we interact with other believers. That is really the issue here. All of these six things are designed to focus on our interaction. How do we interact with other people? That is the issue here. So the apostle is saying that our testimony to those who are unbelievers should be highly guided, something to protect. The apostle puts a whole summary in my mind of this whole thing also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Colossians 4, verse 5. Colossians 4, 5 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. God gives each and every one of us opportunity, some people daily. In fact, There are a lot of people who come in contact with people that God provides us this opportunity daily to be very careful, to watch how we use the opportunity that's given to us to be a witness to them. Our external conduct is important, however, we should always remember that what determines our external conduct is what we think. It's impossible to think consistently in terms of truth and then live in lies. That's impossible. Our thinking is what determines our attitude and the personalities that we display. Therefore, the command in this verse then is for us to be careful in what we think and what we read, because all of these affect our external conduct. Now, to show us that what the apostle has discussed in these six factors are not comprehensive per se, but a summary of things acceptable, then he asks this next thing where he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, before we examine what this word really means, we should, of course, note that when you see the word if there, it's not meant to communicate doubt as we do when we use the if in English. The Greek construction here really means if of reality. Translated this way, since there are things as virtues and praiseworthy, think about such things. That may be an extended way to translate it. Let me repeat that one more time. Since there are things as virtuous and praiseworthy, think about such things. In the next few minutes, we're going to spend time looking at that word virtue. Now, the word excellent in the NIV is the Greek word arete. 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 Well, actually, that word means virtue, excellency. These are the two dominant meanings of that word, virtue or excellence. So it is used for moral excellence. However, in the classical Greek, though, this word was used in a broad term to describe excellence in general, whether to persons or to things. Now, this word appears once in the Apostle Paul's writing, and of course about three times with the Apostle Peter. We'll study it when we get there. But this word can be translated virtue, and if you have the King James Version, that is the way it is translated. And so we should spend some few minutes and examine the word virtue. Now, the word virtue is one of those words that are difficult to define in order to capture all that is entailed in its use. For example, we could say that virtue is moral excellence, but then there is much more to moral excellence, that it requires amplification because it is something rooted in the being of the eternal God. That's one reason we have problem defining some words. It is because the word virtue is related to God that there has been great difficulty in understanding and describing it. What I'm saying is that it is really difficult to understand virtue if you separate it from God. In other words, without the word virtue being related to God, it doesn't make sense. It's difficult to comprehend and difficult to explain. That is the case I'm going to demonstrate that has been the case throughout the ages, as far as people can remember. Now, the first thing that we know is that the classical pagans, they struggled about the meaning of virtue. What does it mean? So Plato thought of what he called four cardinal virtues. Four cardinal virtues. He talks about having four cardinal virtues, the way he talks about this. Because, in a way to try to explain it, because he was a thinker. And so to him, the four cardinal virtues were wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Well, after he struggled with it, the next philosopher comes in, Aristotle. He extended a number and thought that this were, for him, virtue were learned. Conceiving, of course, was what he called a permanent pattern of behavior, which is a result of one's inner qualities and decisions. That's the way he thought about it. That virtue has to do is a learned behavior, a permanent behavior that is a result of an inner quality that the person has and the type of decisions that he makes. This is the way he understood virtue. So for him, because struggling with this, he had to divide virtue into two categories. The first category he called practical, and the other one he called Dionetic. So he says virtue, he talks about practical or Dionetic. D-I-A-N-O-E-T-I-C-H. T-I-C. Dionetic. So this is the way he tried to rattle with, at least wrestle in his mind, with this issue of virtue. Well, for him, practical virtue included courage. It also involved the one we already mentioned, temperance. Then he threw in the word generosity. So to him, that will constitute virtue. Well, Dionetic, since it has to do with thinking, that's the way he viewed it. So those ones, he said, insight will fall under the thinking part of virtue. He puts wisdom there as the thinking part of virtue. And finally, he said, knowledge, and probably, if you want to call it, what he called art, appreciation in a way. So, but he puts his knowledge and art as part of the Dionetic, the thinking part of virtue. So you see that it's a word that's been difficult to define, and people have struggled with it. So the Dionetic virtue is that which results from reason. Hence, he included all those things that have to do with reasoning. The Stoics, who were very common in the time of the Apostle Paul, agreed with Plato and his followers. However, they insisted that there was an agreement between virtue and human nature. That is to say, that to live according to nature means to live according to virtue. So to them, the only goal of virtue was human happiness. So when they talk about the goal of virtue, they were concerned with human happiness. So we see that their concept of virtue is really man-centered and has no reference to God. And if you recall at the beginning, I said it is difficult to truly define virtue without relating it to God. So we begin to see why they were having such problems. Now, of course, with them, interestingly, some of the classical teachers, they omitted an important keyword, benevolence. It wasn't in their thinking, and this is something that separates how they think about virtue and what the Bible tells us in terms of virtue. Now, it turned out that around the Middle Ages, when what they called the classical learning affected a lot of theology, then those fathers at that time began to develop what they call virtues, in the sense, instead of talking about the four cardinal virtues, They now started talking about seven virtues, seven cardinal virtues. This, of course, will include almost everything that we'll get with, but now they include hope, faith, and love. In other words, in the Middle Ages, this is what they call the seven cardinal virtues. We have mentioned one of them, or at least we've seen it. They consider wisdom as a part of virtue. They consider courage as part of virtue, temperaments. They also included justice, love, faith, and hope. This is what they consider the seven cardinal virtues. And so you begin to realize how difficult it is to struggle with this word. But in any way, in spite of doing all this, we realize that this Greek word arete does not even appear in, it doesn't have a Hebrew equivalent. So that those who translated the Old Testament into Greek, they rarely used that word, but wherever they did use it, it was only to describe God. And it's easy for us to understand because the word arete was man-centered, and the Old Testament was God-centered. So they would not have such kinds of words. So what we have discussed so far on virtue leads us to conclude then that the understanding of the meaning of virtue in classical Greek and among the pagans is quite different from what the Bible teaches. Now, it is true that there is a connection between the individual words used among the Greeks in their discussion of virtue and also in the Bible. Nevertheless, there are at least three distinct features or distinctions between the concept of virtue in the Bible and among the pagan worlds. The first one, though, the first difference is this. The so-called four cardinal virtues among the Greeks do not appear in the New Testament catalog of virtue. In other words, we have a catalog of virtue in the New Testament, but it doesn't include any of those four cardinal virtues that they had. Rather, all the virtue in the New Testament are brought under the main concept of love or faith. These are the two things that try to tie virtue. So, virtue is something controlled by love or faith in the New Testament. The second difference is that the New Testament makes no distinction between practical and theoretical virtues, as we saw with the Aristotle view, or what we may call Aristotelian view. Instead, the New Testament presents virtue as the totality, both of our thoughts and our action. The totality of our thoughts and of our actions. That's the way New Testament begins to present virtue. And thought, why the Stoics view virtue as man-centered in its benefits to man, the New Testament relates virtue to God. So the New Testament then recognizes virtue not as a quality of man, but that which is produced in him by God the Holy Spirit. This says to us then that when we speak of virtue, we should always be aware that man by himself is not capable of true virtue. It is true that every now and then we may see individuals do things that are worthwhile or that may be considered evidence of virtue. These, I mean, unregenerate mankind, those not believers. When you see such things, the only way we can interpret it is to remember that man by nature all man was created in the image of God. As a result of the fall, certain things had happened, but yet God has a reminder in him of that nature of what God had originally intended for man to be. And that is why sometimes you will see some unbelievers who will conduct themselves in such a way that sometimes it may put some believers to shame in terms of their moral conduct. This is what this is all about when we deal with virtue. So we should always have in our soul then that true virtue is moral excellency that is achievable and can only be produced in man by God the Holy Spirit. May I repeat that? Virtue is a moral excellency that is only achievable or can be produced by in man by God the Holy Spirit. So then, to strive for virtue means that the believer should strive for continuous filling of the Holy Spirit and understanding of truth. The true virtue listed in the Bible and in the verse we are studying are really difficult to achieve or to be achieved by the natural man. Hence, the necessity of divine intervention. And that divine intervention has been made available to us by way of the normal filling of the Holy Spirit. The true Christian virtues can therefore be summarized as the fruit of the Spirit given in Galatians 5:22. So if we must use one word, of course, if you just really want to describe virtue with one word as a Christian, then we would say love. Why love? Because if you recall, that is almost synonymous with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because once anyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, the nine facets, which we will consider the catalog of virtue in the Christian life, will be present in him or her. And love demonstrates those facets. So the apostle then has indicated that there is true virtue that the believer should set their minds towards those. But then he writes, he says, all praiseworthy, think about such things. Now the word praiseworthy is the Greek word epinos. E-P-A-I-N-O-S. Epinos. Now this word, even though it means praiseworthy, it means praise, approval, or recognition. So it also means applause or approbation. This word is mostly applied to God, although it's also equally applied to man under certain conditions. As believers, we know that the approval or praise that counts is that of God. And that is why we should not be concerned with human recognition or approbation. For if God does not praise, or if God does not approve of us, all human cheering and all human laudation mean nothing. Only when God approves and cheers us. For if God does not praise us, then we're in trouble. However, when the apostle is concerned right here, is that the believer in seeking to please God will do those things that will call attention to the working of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. In other words, the believer should conduct himself in such a way as to cause even the unbeliever to recognize the grace of God in the believer. The apostle commands us to focus on such things that will cause the name of God to be magnified through us. So you see that all through this verse, the apostle has been emphasizing the believer's conduct as a means of witnessing to the unbelievers. Let me emphasize that there is nothing wrong with commendation or praise of other people when they have done what is right. In fact, praising others who have done something great could be a sign of humility on the part of the believer. A believing husband should recognize a wife when she displays the admirable virtues in running the home, according to the pattern that we see in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30 through 31. Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 30 and 31, where it says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Praised by who? Begins with the husband. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise in the city gate. This does not mean, of course, that a man or a woman goes around looking for praises. You just do what you're supposed to do. Let the Holy Spirit take control of your life, and the praises will come through recognition of people. Now, the danger is not in praising of the individual, but on how the individual responds to that praise. If the individual becomes arrogant instead of being gracious or grace-oriented, or failing to recognize the true source of what it is that she is being praised or he is being praised, that's when the problem begins. Nevertheless, we as believers should live in such a way that we can be praised by our fellow believers and as well as unbelievers. There is, of course, an example of this kind of praise that the apostle puts in a different way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18. He talks about a believer. He's praising a believer. And so he says here, and we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches. For what? For his service to the gospel. So this believer who accompanied Titus was one who is recognized by believers as one who is committed to the advancement of the gospel. That is the spirit. When we see believers who are committed to the advancement of the truth, we should always recognize their effort. Having said this, I still maintain that the purpose of recognition that the apostle is concerned with here is that the believer's testimony should be such that it will earn some respect from the unbeliever. Let me perhaps put this in a very clear manner, in a very simple way. It is not acceptable for the believer to have moral standards that put him below an unbeliever. It is not acceptable for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to have moral standards that put him below an unbeliever. Most moral unbelievers have a sense of what is right or what is wrong. Now, for a believer to live below the standard of morality of a moral unbeliever is an insult to the provisions of God for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the Apostle Paul says, if there's anything that's going to put you and I below the moral standard of an unbeliever, we should not think about those things. Rather, we should think about those things that will elevate us above the moral unbeliever and whatever else is in our environment. Those who have truth, meditate on truth, virtue will be developed. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make us aware, conscious of our conduct and the virtue that we have to display in this life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.